Rachel and I are loving being here this afternoon. I was thinking to myself, this is like being at Keswick Convention. No, it's like Keswick without the mountains. Then I had a further thought. I thought, next time in Keswick, I'm going to think, this is like Saffron Walden, but without the cakes. The cakes were particularly good, weren't they? I mean, just incredibly good. So, I mean, Tony mentioned there was some left over afterwards. There'll be a stampede. Now, at Hebrews chapter 2. And the passage which we read for us. Our overall theme is, who is Jesus? And in Hebrews chapter 1, we've been reminded that Jesus is God. All things are created through him. He is the ruler who sustains all things by his powerful word. And so the message that he came to bring is awesomely important, and we must listen, lest we miss the great salvation he brings. You will never get a bigger statement of the deity of Jesus Christ than you have in Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, if you're ever in conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses who come round, this might be quite a good place to have a conversation from. You may know that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is actually God. Well, Hebrews 1 is a great embarrassment to them, actually. So much so that the translation of the Bible they use actually mistranslates part of Hebrews 1 in order to fit in with their theology. It's a shocking thing, but it's true, because Hebrews chapter 1 clearly teaches the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now here comes a surprise. If in Hebrews chapter 1 you get the strongest possible statement of Jesus' deity, in Hebrews chapter 2 you'll never find in the Bible a stronger statement of his humanity. He's both. And Hebrews 2 is all about why Jesus, God the Son, from all eternity, became one of us. Now, it's interesting to try to work out why the writer wanted to turn to the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It's just possible that somebody was, in a sense, putting up their hand as he wrote, or was thinking of somebody who was putting up their hand saying, you're telling us that Jesus is God, but he was just a carpenter from Nazareth, wasn't he? He's a fully human person. Died on a cross. Doesn't look so impressive. And so in chapter 2, he tells us why God the Son came from heaven and took a human nature and became one of us. Chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. God had something wonderful for us to bring sons and daughters to glory, but to do that, he had to make the pioneer of our salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through his suffering. And I want to show you from this chapter how his coming into the world and his suffering make him the perfect saviour for you and for me. We've got some steps to walk through, and so let's walk together through this chapter. Start with, in a sense, an obvious point from verses 14 and 17, which is this: God's Son really became one of us. Verse 14. Since the children, that is you and me, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Jesus, as I just said, always was God the Son in all eternity. Christ was there BC. Try and work that one out. Difficult, isn't it? We say before Christ, we used to say that before we moved into something more politically correct, but history used to be divided into BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ was there in all eternity, before he was incarnated, that came down to earth, that first Christmas. But then he did become like us in every way, except, of course, he didn't sin. But in every other respect like us, he was, we know from the Bible, of course, a baby. If they had something like nappies in those days, he would have worn them. tears and smiles like us, he knew, as the carol says. We know from Luke's gospel, that extraordinary account of how at the age of 12 he was in the temple, that he gained knowledge by questioning people, learning, just like we do. He had sisters and brothers, some of whose names are mentioned in the Gospels. That means that there are people who have got Jesus Christ somewhere on their family tree. He had no direct descendants, but he had nephews and nieces, and they would have had children and descendants, and they never thought of that. People with his DNA are around in the world today. He was fully human. He was one of us. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way. As he worked in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, he would have got blisters. He would have worked up a sweat. He would have had to change his shirts like we do. Now you might say, well, how could he be both? How can he be both if the eternal Son of God, or God the Son to be more precise, and how could he be one of us as well? Actually, the early Christians, like the first couple of centuries of the church, they spent a lot of time scratching their heads and trying to work out the answer to that. And it seems from what the Bible teaches that there are two natures in one person. His divine nature, he's fully divine, and he's fully human. He's not 50-50. You know, the ancient Greeks had people they called heroes, who were half God, half human. But Jesus, the Bible teaches us, is fully God and fully man. It's extraordinary, but it's absolutely true. He was always God the Son. He never stopped being that. He is that today. He became one of us. Actually hasn't stopped being that either. He is also that today. Fully God and fully man. So the first thing to establish in this chapter is what the writer is on about. God the Son became one of us. Now why? Why did God the Son become one of us? Well, verse 5 and following, look back to Psalm 8 for some explanation. Now, one of the things you notice as you read through the letter to the Hebrews is that whoever the writer was, he loved his Bible. He loves to pick up a verse from the Old Testament because he knows it's absolutely relevant to his own day, even though Psalm 8 had been written 1,000 years before the letter to the Hebrews. But he knows it's God's present word and treats it like that. And to him, this has part of the answer. Verse 6, there is a place where someone's testified, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, the son of man that you care for him. You made them, or more strictly, it's him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. That's a psalm of David. You remember David, 1000 BC, he's the shepherd king of Israel. And in Psalm 8, he looks up at the stars and he thinks it's all absolutely vast. When I consider the heavens, what is humanity? Do you bother with us? Who are we in your plans? And then he realizes under the inspiration of God's Spirit as he writes that actually we have an extraordinarily special place in God's plans. You made him a little, or for a little while, in fact, lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Back in the book of Genesis, and David would have known this, we're told that God made humanity, male and female, in his image. In other words, we resemble him in a particular way. In what way do we resemble God? Well, the context in Genesis 1 makes it very clear. The particular way in which we resemble God is that just as he is the ruler of everything, he's given us rulership over the world. It's an amazing responsibility. Even in Genesis 1, you're thinking, goodness me, what would happen if we were given all that responsibility? We messed it up. What a hash we'd make of the world. But he's given us rulership over the world. We are amazing, aren't we? We're not like the animals in that respect. We can put a man on the moon, or write a Beethoven symphony, or, well, Beethoven can anyway. But we can do amazing things because God has made us in this position of rule. We are very, very precious and very special in God's eyes. made a little lower than the angels, or it could be translated for a little while lower than the angels, crowned with honor and glory, put everything under his feet. And then he goes on to say, putting everything under him, the reason I'm reading it like this, the original has him rather than them, they've translated it like that to be inclusive, which in a sense is right, but I'll show you why in a moment I'm doing this. God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. So humanity has lost control of the world. Chaos, you were mentioning, when we don't walk with God. And that's the ultimate explanation for the chaos in our country and in the world. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the perfect human being. He lives as we were supposed to live. We were supposed to live under God's rule, ruling over creation, and Jesus lives like that. And this chapter shows us that when we look at the risen Jesus, we're to look and see at what we should be in the long run. We're to look and see at what God plans for us, which is to be restored to the full dignity which is there in Psalm 8. Does that make sense? We were supposed to be rulers over the world. We've made a terrible hash of it. Jesus has gone before to show us what we should be, and he's gone before so that we can go there too. He came into our world to help us to fulfill the position that God originally planned for you and me to have. To live under God's rule as rulers over God's world. But in order to put things right, in order to come and move us back to being what God originally had for us, he had first to come down into this world. I hope I've got that clear. The point is, we were made to know God, to live under his rule, to look after this world. We have made a mess of that position. But God has sent Jesus into the world to bring many sons to glory, to restore us to the position we were supposed to have. But why did he actually have to come and be one of us? Why couldn't he just sort things out from heaven? Well, that's what the writer deals with here. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Actually, to be our Saviour, Jesus had to come into this world and he had to suffer. He had to become one of us in order to save us. You know when there's a bomb disposal? I don't know much about this. We've seen it a bit on the TV. Sometimes they send a robot. They have a sort of programmed robot to go and deal with a bomb from a distance, maybe detonate it or something like that. But no matter how good the robotics are, there are some of these explosive devices that actually need a soldier who's trained in bomb disposal to go and actually get up to this thing with a sort of face visor and body armour on and fiddle around the wiring and take it apart. Can you imagine doing that for a living? But the only way to make this device safe is actually to go up to it and do that. The only way to deal with our situation so that we could be restored to the dignity we were supposed to have was for God the Son to come into our world and be one of us. Now listen carefully to verses 14 and 15. Since the children, that is us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We were in a right mess. We're in a kind of slavery as a human race to the fear of death. You don't need me to tell you that. It's the biggest fear that hangs over the human race. We spend a fortune every year trying to avoid it, don't we? In various ways. And the devil is involved in this. The age-old enemy of the human race, holding us captive. And he can kind of hold us captive to the fear of death, because he knows why death has come. He knows that death is God's sentence on our sins, and he wags his finger at us, saying, "You're in trouble, you're in trouble, you're in trouble. You're dying, you're in trouble with God." And he has got a point. We do face an awful future outside of Christ. We die, and the Bible tells us it is appointed to man once to die and then to face judgment. That is our human plight. We live right under the fear of death. But here's the wonderful thing. Jesus has solved this by his death. Verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Our Lord Jesus Christ was born to die, wasn't he? Isn't it extraordinary? I wonder if you do it at your church. Have you thought about this? We do it at our church, but I'm sure thousands of other churches do the same. On Christmas Day, the day that we meet together to remember the birth of the Saviour, we have, after the main service, the service of the Lord's Supper, when we remember his death. Why do that on the day when we remember his birth? Well, the reason is, it's because he was born to die. That's why he came into this world. Why did the Magi present him with myrrh, which is a burial oil, when they came? Right from the start, God's plan was that his son should die. And he died on the cross, verse 17, to make atonement. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. There's a word in the Greek original that lies behind that. Sometimes translated with an older English word, which is the word propitiation. And a propitiation is an anger-bearing sacrifice. I remember an old friend of mine once telling me about, he'd been an assistant minister up in Wolverhampton in the Midlands. And one day he was walking through Wolverhampton, he saw a bloke from his church with an enormous bunch of flowers straight out of the forest. He said, "Who are those for?" The man said, "For my wife." He said, "What, is it your anniversary or something like, or her birthday?" "No," he said, "it's propitiation." So a propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice that takes away wrath or anger. Now, in God's case, there was a righteous anger at the way that we've lived in his world, ignoring him. But in his unbelievable mercy, he gave his one and only son to die in our place, to bear the wrath that we rightly deserve as a propitiatory sacrifice. That is the wonderful truth that he's reminding us here. But of course, I could find this in many parts of the Bible. It's anticipated in the Old Testament, and it's taught many times in the New Testament. That is what Jesus did, so that we might be forgiven and restored to God. He paid the death penalty for us. He drew the sting of death, so that we would one day be brought to glory. To do that, he took our place. He took our human place to do that. Do you remember, was it last year, I think it was, 2018, there was a hostage situation in France with some terrorists, and there was a policeman called Arnaud Betrain. I looked him up, age 44. He volunteered to go and take the place of one of the hostages in that situation and was killed. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to take our place. Actually, in that case, not dealing with the viciousness of terrorists, but with the righteous anger of Almighty God on our sin. That's what he did as a propitiatory sacrifice, taking our place. Now, of course, to be that, he had to be one of us. That's what's picked up in verse 17. That's the idea of a high priest. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The idea of a high priest was the high priest in the Old Testament was somebody who offered sacrifices to God on the people's behalf. The whole Old Testament system of sacrifices anticipates and foreshadows what Jesus was going to do on the cross. And the point was that people deserve to die, but God said the high priest can offer an animal sacrifice on your behalf. But to be a high priest, to act on behalf of the people, you had to be one of the people yourself, so that you could be their representative. Now, every year in Cambridge, we have, of course, got a Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols at King's College Chapel. And it's a tremendous event. People queue from 5 o'clock in the morning to get into this thing. But certain people are picked to have parts in the service. Every year they have somebody who is a representative of the city of Cambridge. I don't know how they pick this person. I've never had the letter. But somebody who's a representative of the city of Cambridge comes. Maybe it's the mayor. That'd be a good pick. But if you happen to live in Milton Keynes, you're never going to get that letter, are you? Because you can't represent Cambridge if you live in Milton Keynes. Apologies to anyone. I'm sure there's nobody here from Milton Keynes. You have to be from the city to represent the city. The high priest had to be one of the people to represent the people in dealing with their sin before God. And God chose that his son should be one of us in order to take our place fully on that cross. He had to be a flesh and blood human, sharing not our sinful nature, but our humanity, and able therefore to take our place. Humanity is the problem. It had to be on a human that God's judgment fell. So do you get the argument so far? Jesus really was human. He came into this world to restore us to what God made us to be. The glory that he has before us, set before us in Psalm 8, which we fall so far short of. In order to do that, he had to come and be one of us and take our place when he carried our sins up onto the cross. But now follow this, the consequences. Since God's Son became one of us, let me show you some of the things that he picks out from here. Some of the consequences of the fact that he became fully human, one of us. Verse 15 is one of them. Those who trusted Jesus need no longer fear death. Verse 15, he came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Christian person may be afraid of the process of dying, which is an unpleasant process in most cases, but ultimately need not fear death, whose sting has been drawn. We need not fear death because instead of facing the anger of God, death is the gateway to his very presence. As the Apostle Paul wrote, I will depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. There is resurrection life in the future, a life won for us by the Lord Jesus. One of the things about being a minister is that one takes funerals, and particularly when in the past, it's not so true in Cambridge now, but in the past, in the earlier years of ministry, you had a normal parish church, and you'd get people funerals from the parish, the surrounding area, and you get funerals of non-Christians as well as Christians. It may not have been Christian, they still wanted to have a funeral at the church. Well, we were glad to do that. They lived in the parish. It gave us an opportunity to preach the gospel. But I have to say, I did notice the difference in atmosphere between the non-Christian and the Christian funeral. Of course there's grief at both. Of course there's sadness. But the non-Christian world did not know what to do with death. Sometimes there's bravado. You know, Uncle Jack was defiant to the end. He faced, you know, and all this sort of thing, laughter, just sort of false laughter. Sometimes utter, crushing, hopeless grief. I wish I could show those people in two videos, the non-Christian funeral and the Christian funeral, where there's a real note of hope. Because we believe the promises of God, that the person who's died has gone to be with Christ. I didn't know Rinda was going to say what she said when she said those words, "Jesus is everything," which she said a few minutes ago. One of our students, his dad died about 3 or 4 years ago, and he was a Christian. And his last words on his deathbed were those words, "Jesus is everything." On Wednesday, I had a completely unexpected visit from an older couple who called around, who don't live in Cambridge, they live in another part of the country, called in to say hello. Old friends in their 80s. He's had a diagnosis of basically terminal cancer. And so his wife's driving him around the place so they can say their farewells. And do you know what? He sat there beaming as he was talking about heaven. He knows the Lord Jesus. He's always been a man who's had his head in the Bible and he's prayed and he knows Jesus and he knows where he's going. That's not to minimize the fact that it's going to be an unpleasant few months. But you see, the Lord Jesus, because he came down into our world, we should no longer have fear of death. Of course, when you get that scary diagnosis or something like that, there's always a heart stopping moment, and life has to be reassessed, and it can be a bit scary. Look to this chapter. Look to see what Jesus has done for you. Here's another consequence of the fact that Jesus became one of us. We have a merciful and faithful high priest who knows what our situation is like. This is something that the writer really wants to emphasize to these droopy, persecuted, in danger of drifting Christians. Verse 18, because he himself suffered, that is Jesus, when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, that word tempted in the New Testament, the original word, has a wider sense than just what you feel when somebody opens a box of chocolates in front of you and you know you shouldn't, but you really want to. It's the whole of the trials of life. And our Lord Jesus, we know, was tempted to evil by the devil in the desert. He was tempted not to go to the cross when his well-meaning friend Peter was struck, in a sense, talking to him about that. And he had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." He was surely tempted as he knelt in Gethsemane. "Take this cup from me," he prayed to the Father. And all the trials that he had were a huge test of him. The loneliness, the opposition, the hard words that people were speaking to him and about him. What on earth must have been it have been like? And he really suffered. That means that he knows what it's like to face that. Jesus is spoken of in verse 18 as in the present tense. He is able to help those who are being tempted because he's risen from the dead. As we were saying in the first session, he's in heaven now praying for us. He looks down on us, he can see us, he knows what it's like. And he can help us because he personally experienced the worst of what we experience. The ordinary problems of life. Didn't he face hunger and exhaustion and disappointment? Difficult people. Bereavement. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The peculiar pressures of his ministry. Family not understanding. Remember that? Mark's got, they didn't understand him. He's out of his mind, they said. Hard-hearted responses. The confiscation of his property in that very degrading way as his clothes were taken from him at the crucifixion. Being beaten and nailed to the cross. He experienced all that. Now, in one sense, he knew all that anyway because God knows everything. But now he also knows it from experience. He has stood where we stand, and actually much worse than anything any of us in this room have experienced. Imagine you've got some big medical problem. Now you go to the doctor, and the doctor knows all about it, because she or he has done their training, and they know about that illness. We hope they do. But there's nothing quite like having a friend who's been through it, is there, as well, you can talk to. They know from personal experience what it's actually like. How wonderful to have a friend who's like that. Do you know, I had a funny phase at the end of when I was an assistant minister. It was my first job down in Exeter in the West Country. I was unemployed for about 3 or 4 months at the end of my time there because I couldn't find a church that wanted to have me as a vicar. Those of you will understand why. But it was a difficult thing. Now, one of the strange things was we kept on going to the church that I'd been serving in. And a couple of guys in that church were unemployed. In a sense, came out of the woodwork and wanted to talk to me about it because they knew that I now understood their situation in a way that I never had before. Now, think, the Lord Jesus in heaven, interceding for us, our great high priest, knows what it's like. He knew what it was like, what these people are experiencing, opposition and difficulty for being a Christian. Their loneliness, perhaps you're the only person in your place of work. Perhaps members of your family don't understand you for being a Christian. He knows what that's like. Perhaps you face particular trials of one kind or another. Well, he knows so many of them from his own situation. It's easy for us to think, isn't it, when we hit a trial, God, you don't understand. And we have a kind of picture of God in our mind, we might do, of God on a sort of deck chair in heaven, thinking, you know, far above all the turbulence downhill, or like on one of those, you know, on the planes, when you go up through the clouds, it's turbulent on the way up, you get to a sort of smooth place high up above the clouds where everything's fine. We might think that God's in a situation like that. Remember the, you see a statue of the Buddha just sitting there in that, I can't sit like that, I'm not double jointed enough, but sort of sitting there and with just a little bit of a smile on his face, almost unconcerned about the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. He knows what it's like to face these things from personal experience. He's never calling us to do anything which he hasn't done. Doesn't know what it's like. When we hit suffering, therefore, instead of responding with resentment, respond with trust. Of course we don't understand every aspect of suffering. Of course there are baffling and difficult trials. But you and I know that our Saviour understands, because he's been one of us. And not only does he understand, he did it for our sakes. He loves us that much. What an encouragement, therefore, looking clearly at Jesus would have been to those first people who read this letter. And you know what, also, verse 11, there's a gem there, and we've had to skate over some of these verses. We are his brothers and sisters. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. It's a quote from Psalm 22, that extraordinary psalm, 1,000 years early, which looks ahead to the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. Isn't that extraordinary? He calls us his brothers and sisters. What a dignity we have. And how wonderfully he comes down to our level and is on our level. We're that close to him. We're that precious to him. What is man, said David, that you're mindful of him? Well, we're so important that the eternal Son of God became one of us, suffered and died for us, and calls us his brothers and sisters. He is the perfect Saviour. He's perfect in what he did for us on the cross. He's perfect in his capacity to look after us now as well. The biggest thing for me about becoming a Christian was just realizing that Jesus was so, so, so much greater than I had ever realized. He's God and he's one of us. He's Lord of all. He is our brother and calls us his brothers and sisters. He suffered and died for us. He knows what our lives are like. Healthy Christian living means fixing our eyes on Jesus in both those respects, fully God and fully man. Let's bow our heads for some praise and worship. O our Lord Jesus Christ, we worship and praise you that you became one of us to die in our place, to be that propitiatory sacrifice. We praise and thank you that on the cross you died for our sins in full. It's a finished work that we need not fear anything against our account when it comes to death for those who trust in you. We praise you that today you are a merciful and faithful high priest, interceding for us in heaven, knowing what our situation is like, and we know that you too have suffered. We pray that you'd help us to live in the light of these things and to keep our eyes fixed on you. Amen. Amen.